And they're like, well, what, but this person said this, or this person did this. And you're saying, yeah, but you know what? I love that person. That person is my brother or my sister in Christ, and I forgave them. How did you do that? Because I can't even forgive the people in my own family. Well, I forgave them by the power of the gospel. This is the power of the gospel. And this is why part of the plan is for the church to display unity. There's a second part of the plan. The church isn't just to display unity. The church is to display theological or doctrinal stability. There is something that should unify us. Sometimes we get the idea that the best way to have unity in a church is for everybody to just kind of put their theological differences aside. And you hold what you believe over here, and we'll hold what we believe over here, and we'll just all get along together, because after all, it's about loving Jesus. And as long as we can all love Jesus and agree that we're going to love Jesus, and we're not really going to talk a lot about what that means in terms of what we actually believe about Jesus, then we'll all be unified. But the minute we start getting serious about doctrine, that's going to actually divide us. And folks, that is a lie that Satan has fed to the church. The real ground of biblical unity is going to come on theological stability. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Seven times in those three verses, the word one shows up. Right? And the word one shows up with some very important topics. There is one body. There's one spirit that animates that body. There is one hope of your calling. And there's only one way to be saved and to be confident about it. There is one Lord and only one set of facts about him, one faith about him. There is one baptism that comes from him that everybody who is genuinely born again gets. There is only one Father and one God who is in all and through all and over all. And all of us have to believe the same things about that. And we go to the scripture to get what the scripture has taught. The scripture has been very clear about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Very clear. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is incredibly clear in the New Testament. His physical resurrection is very clear in the New Testament. The fact that he is the only way a person can ever get to God, the fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the fact that nobody comes to the Father except through him is very clear in the New Testament. And the implications of that are astonishing. And yet churches like ours across this country have literally set those clear teachings aside and literally have people in good standing in their membership who really don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They really don't believe in things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They really do think that there are some people who are actually going to get to heaven even though they really don't believe in Jesus Christ. And folks, that's not unity at all. There is a theological stability that God wants his church to display, that they would all be agreed on the major teachings of the New Testament that relate to his Son and to the work that his Son did. There is relational unity, there is doctrinal stability, and then thirdly, there is functional diversity. And that begins in verse 7 and goes all the way through verse 12. There is functional diversity, just like there is in your own body. Just like God, who created your body with all kinds of different parts that are beautifully equipped and beautifully arranged and beautifully connected so that the body functions properly, God's body, God's church, has a functional diversity so that every single member has a part to play. And not everybody does the same thing. We all believe the same truth, but we all don't look the same and we all don't have the same gift. In fact, in verse 7, what makes us different is the gift that God gave us. Jesus Christ gave to every single believer at the moment of their salvation a spiritual gift, a grace, a ministry ability that is necessary for the health and the function of the body. And what that teaches us is this. This body, if we're going to display the glory of God like we want to display it, is going to need every single one of you to be in your proper place, using the gift that God has given you in the proper way so that God gets glory. And when you decide to check out, or you decide that really your part isn't really that important, you are literally going against what the head of the church said here in this paragraph. Sometimes we content ourselves with where we are in the church by saying, well, I just disagree with that pastor. I mean, obviously he's going to say what he's saying because he's the pastor and he wants people to do stuff in the church. And folks, that is true. I do want you to be involved in the church. But if you really think about what you're saying when you say that, I'm not the one who wrote Ephesians 4, 7 through 12, did I? I hope you would know the right answer to that, right? The head of the church wrote this. This is what he said about your life. And when you decide that it's really not that important for you to even worry about your gift, much less use it in the body, then you are really at odds with what the head of the church said. You're a dysfunctional member of the church. And I'm not saying you're a dysfunctional member just of Brookside. You're a dysfunctional member of his body, which is a little bigger than just Brookside. And I hope you realize that as well. So this plan begins with relational unity. It is established on theological stability, and it expresses itself in functional diversity. But it ends up with spiritual maturity. There is a goal for all of this. And the goal is described for you in verse 13. The goal is that every part of the body would be contributing properly so that the body is growing itself up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, so that when all of the parts are working and everything is functioning like Jesus Christ wants it to, then the church will be displaying his glory and people will come in and they will see Christ in the church. Which is how God said he wanted to get glory, right? In verse 21 of chapter 3, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. How are we going to bring glory to God? By building buildings and by having, you know, attractive things in our church? No, we're going to glorify Christ when people come into this body and all of us are doing our part and functioning together and they see Jesus. They see the love of Christ. They see the truth about Christ. They hear about Christ. Folks, the way that you and I are going to become like Christ is when we spend a lot of time talking about him and thinking about him and looking on him and understanding him from the picture that is painted for us in the written word. The written word of God reveals to us the living word, Christ. And as we look into this word, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says we are transformed from one glory into another. We become more and more like Christ the more we look upon him. Isn't that a great plan? But this paragraph also teaches us about a problem. And that's the third thing. There is a problem. And the problem is that not everybody in the church has either understood or bought into the plan. And what you discover right away in verse 14 is that we have to grow up out of something. We have to grow up out of childhood. The problem in the Church of Jesus Christ, the grime that has obscured the beauty of the colors that display the glory of God to a watching world, is the spiritual immaturity of the membership. And that spiritual immaturity, folks, is described as spiritual childhood. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Every single one of you began life as an infant, right? None of you burst into life fully grown. None of you came out of your mother's womb speaking perfect English, knowing everything there was to know. I mean, you came out and you were an infant, just like the infants that are over in our nursery. In fact, some of you were probably a lot worse than some of the infants over in that nursery, right? And what had to happen over the process of the last 40 years of your life, if you're 40? And we're just going to assume that all of you are 40, right? What had to happen over the last 40 years of your life? You had to grow up out of what? Out of childhood. You had to develop maturity. You had to learn certain skills. You had to learn how to read. You had to learn how to write. You had to learn how to share, right? You had to learn how to share the planet with other people. You had to realize, you know what? I'm not the most important person on the planet to anybody. I'm not even the most important person in my home. Isn't that true? Isn't that what you had to learn as a child? Because you certainly started out thinking you were the most important person on the planet. Every infant that is ever born thinks that God created mom and dad to meet his needs or her needs. Why do I have a mom and dad? Well, because I'm hungry. And they give me food. Because I need stuff. What is the purpose of mom and dad? The purpose of mom and dad is to give me the stuff I need and a lot of the stuff I want. And growing up means, you know what? I'm learning that that's really not the purpose of mom and dad. That I am not the center of this home. Well, you know what, folks? That has to happen with every single one of us in the church. We have to grow up and realize that this church really isn't about us. That we aren't the center of everything that goes on in the church. In fact, just like a child has to grow up to realize, you know what? God put me in this family so I could contribute to this family versus God put me in this family so I could have stuff. We have to grow up that way. Just like children have to learn how to read, we have to learn how to read our Bibles. Just like children have to learn how to talk. I mean, what do you do with your little kids when they're like just learning how to talk? You're teaching them that certain things aren't appropriate, right? Has your kid ever said something in public that you're like, oh, I can't believe he just said that? Has that ever happened to you as a parent? And you get that kid in the car on the way home and you can't even wait till you get home. And you like pull over to the side of the road. Don't you ever, ever talk about a person's weight again like that. Okay? You know, here you are and you're teaching your kids that certain things are wrong, and then they're in the mall and they're watching people, total strangers, doing the thing that you said not to do. And they're like, that person's really bad. They're doing that, right? And you're like, oh, man, I should have left you home. And you're trying to teach your children that it's not appropriate to just have these outbursts in life. Well, you know what? We're like that as Christians. We have to learn how to speak. Right? We have to learn how to get along. You're teaching your children how to do this. Well, you know what, folks? The problem in the church is that we don't really buy the idea that we have to learn those things, but we do. And there is an enemy to all of this that is coming into the middle of it, and he is doing everything he can to distract those children in the church. How easy is it to distract kids? And the answer is what? Very easy. Folks, if you are easily distracted from the truth by anything that comes down the pike, if you are easily distracted from the task that God has called you to perform because it's too hard or you get frustrated or you get upset or somebody hurts your feeling, I don't mean to be ugly here, but that is a mark in your life of spiritual infancy, and you've got to grow up out of that. Right? You know what else Satan does? He doesn't just distract us from the task. He preys on children in the church, spiritual children in the church, and he deceives them with error. I mean, children are easily distracted, but they're also easily fooled. They're easily deceived. And you know what happens to a lot of Christians? They are easily deceived by whatever error happens to be preached at the latest place they were, whatever they read in the last book they read, whatever they heard on the last TV program or radio station. I mean, it is incredibly easy for Satan to sow error in the church because the church is so unfamiliar with truth. And that's why entire churches can be diverted from the right path because of some book that somebody wrote that now everybody's reading and everybody's changing their church to be like. And then 5 years later, somebody else comes out with a book. And the church that was like, this is the way we're going, all of a sudden switches over here. And now this is the way. And that's exactly what's described in verse 14. They're being tossed to and fro. They're being whirled around by any wind of doctrine that comes through the church. Right? So the fourth thing that this paragraph teaches is this. There is a prevention that God has put in the church to help us grow up out of our spiritual childhood into full maturity. And that prevention is found in verse 15 at the very beginning of the verse. Speaking the truth in love. Now, let me just park here for a minute and say this. Sometimes, this is how crafty Satan is. Sometimes Satan can actually take this statement, speaking the truth in love, and convince the church that it really means this. And as the church embraces this, it actually creates all kinds of strained relationships and all kinds of disunity and disharmony, because Satan is convinced somebody who's spiritually immature, who thinks they're mature, that they have the ministry of speaking the truth in love. And what happens is these people literally kind of walk around the church and they're looking at people and they're trying to spot whatever is wrong with them. And as soon as they find something wrong, their ministry becomes to speak the truth in love to that person. I'm going to tell you what's wrong with your life. I'm going to love you while I'm doing it. But I'm going to tell you. And after a while, what happens to these people? You see them coming and it's like, what? Oh, man, I got to get out of here. That person's already confronted me 3 times this month. I don't have time for a 4th one. I'm still trying to fix the 3 things they talked to me about. Right? We have a little saying around here called Speak the Truth in Love Club. You don't want to be in that club. Trust me. Okay? We have people in any church, and we're no different. We have card-carrying members of that club. And they create a lot of relational disunity in this body. That isn't what this verse means. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? Well, let me ask you a question. Who is doing the speaking here? Can I suggest to you that it is the people in verse 12? There are 4 categories of people in verse 12. And we noted that the apostle and the prophet was for the early church and for the laying of the foundation of that church. And then we noted that there is the evangelist and the pastor teacher. All 4 of those gifts, all 4 of those kinds of people are bound together by their relationship and their responsibility to preach the word. That's why at the end you have the pastor teacher. I'm not saying, folks, that we shouldn't lovingly involve ourselves in other people's lives when we see things that the Spirit of God wants us to correct. But that's not what this verse is teaching. This verse is actually teaching that there are people that God has put in a church, pastor teachers, and that's more than just me. There are people in this church that God has given the gift of teaching to, whose job it is to speak the truth in love to this body. We need to grow up, and the way we are going to grow up is when we encounter the truth from God's Word regularly, and when that truth is presented to us accurately and lovingly. We are to desire this milk, the Scripture says. We are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Folks, you need to be under the continual good, constant speaking of God's truth. This is why you need Sunday school if you're a teenager in here. This is why you need adult Bible fellowship. This is why you need things like Sunday night church. This is why you need things like Wednesday night Bible study. Why? Because you need as many venues in your life where the truth is being pumped into you. Why? Because of the purpose that God has for your life. So that you would glorify Him. You know what, folks? Most of us are content and think we've done our job if we get 1 hour a week in. How many hours a week does Satan have to pump air into you? Just think about that for a minute. How many hours a week does Satan have to influence you with all manner of enticements? How many hours a week are you willing to give God so that His truth can bolster your life? That is a teaching that comes right out of this paragraph. Let me give you the final thing. There is a priority that God has set forth. There is a plan that He intends to accomplish this by. There is a problem, spiritual immaturity in our life. There is a prevention that God has placed, speaking the truth in love, the preaching and teaching of His Word in your life, so that you are truthing it out in your own heart. But there is an end product, and that end product is in verse 16. Here is what it looks like when all of the plan is working, and when the Word of God is flowing into your life, and it is changing you. Every single part will be supplying what it is supposed to supply to the body, and it will be doing it with the strength that God supplies. Every single part of the body. In other words, you will know that this is at work in your life when you are supplying what God intended for you to supply to His body. And when you are doing it with the right strength. When you are doing it with strength that doesn't come from you, that comes from God who supplies it. And when all of that is happening, folks, the body will build itself up in love. And it will look like Christ. And when it looks like Christ, the entire universe who is watching this happen will look to God and will glorify Him. Which is what He said He wanted at the beginning, right? In verse 21 of chapter 3. You remember our story about the Sistine Chapel that we began looking at this paragraph today? In 1970, a group of art critics got together and they felt that Michelangelo had had enough bad press. How do you say about one of the premier Renaissance painters that he doesn't appreciate the use of color? And so they persuaded those powers that be at Rome to approve a massive restoration process. And that restoration process began in 1981. It ended on December 31st, 1989. It would involve hundreds of artists working under the same kind of conditions and on the same kind of scaffolding that Michelangelo used. It would take them over 30,000 man-hours to do this restoration. It was a multi-million dollar project. And when it was done, and when it was opened to the public on December 31st, 1989, hundreds and thousands of people began to flock to the Sistine Chapel again. And for the first time in 500 years, the glory and the beauty that Michelangelo had originally painted there was displayed. And once again, the world was brought to a stunned silence. And you know what, folks? If we would just clean off the grime from our life, if instead of bowing our back and saying, I don't care what you say, I am not going to live like this, if we would just not bow our back, if we would just accept this teaching and embrace it and realize that there is something more important than whatever is going on in our life, that we weren't put on this planet for us, that we really were put here to glorify God and we were to invest our life and our energy in that. If we were to clean it off and get rid of the grime and get rid of the things that cover all of that, what would the world see when they looked at our lives? Would they not see the beauty and the glory of a creator who created a second creation? If we would just live the way we're supposed to live. If we would just take our little part of the body and make sure that it was doing what it was supposed to do, wouldn't it bring glory to God? And the answer to that is what? Yes. And folks, that's the only reason you should be in church this morning. That's the only reason that's good enough to get up out of bed and come. I mean, if you came here because somebody beat you to get you here, I'm glad you're here, but you missed it. The only reason we're here, folks, is so that the world out there will get a proper view and a proper understanding of the God who created all of this. So that they will bow their knee to the Father in this life, in glory, before they have to bow their knee in that life in judgment.